Australian Bible Church, June the 20th, 2010, a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, the duty of every Christian. And as we get to the second part of the place, example, and encouragement of Peter, why Peter didn't peter out, we are looking very much at the real Peter. What the man actually was. Not imperious, far less imperial, but pitiful. So we look today, firstly, and in the main, on this topic, how Peter, on returning, as the Lord said he would after his great failure of testimony, how Peter, on returning, went on to do what he'd been told he would do. Notice Peter wasn't just told that he should do it. It was indicated that he would go and strengthen the brethren. If Christ utters a statement and a call and a command, there's nothing that can stop it. The light of the Lord must guide someone, inspire and fire. But for this, as happened to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, the eyes must first be opened. You must see the heavenly vision. You must perceive that Christ is indeed a Lord and God, God's solution and answer to the otherwise inescapable problems which afflict the earth and bring its just and due condemnation. Peter found this, loved the Lord, and learning to lose the thrust of self-motivation. I'll defend you, Lord. A good idea, but what was the motivation, spiritual or psychological? He learned to get the thrust of truth to spiritual endearment when the Lord, sitting upon him as it were, granted him the grace and the perception. Remember when he had a vision of not rejecting what was unclean, referring to, of course, to people whom the Lord cleansed. And the men came from him, from the Roman centurion. The Spirit said to him, go with them, fear nothing. He had learned to have a line of communication. How did Peter, then, strengthen the brethren? What steps were taken? How did he fulfill this request? When you've returned, strengthen the brethren. Well, first of all, he strengthened them by simply blundering and then being found by merciful grace. How many people have said to themselves, well, if Simon Peter could do that and get away with it, I won't lose hope. What a fool I've been. I will grasp grace and look for the Lord. Secondly, Peter strengthened the brethren to his immediate repentance and contrition. It only took a look. It didn't take bits of the rattan, especially imported from a future Singapore. Just a look. If a look could kill, people sometimes say, but here there was a look that brought renewed life. The immediacy of Peter's repentance, the efficiency of his repentance, that look got him. He wept bitterly. He was a changed man. He didn't have to go through convolutions. That encourages people. If the remedy can be so quick, why should I lose heart? Thirdly, Peter, when he and John ran to the tomb to see if the story was correct that Christ was resurrected, got there and had a look, and John got there and had a look at the tomb. John was satisfied Christ was resurrected. He believed. Peter was wondering. Well, people can say, if Peter's lack of clear-cut faith at the tomb, not that he rejected it, but he was wondering, if Peter's lack of clear-cut faith at the tomb, contrasting with young John's faith, if that passed muster in the end, if he came to himself, if he realized, if at last he grasped it and took it to heart and knew and saw and found indeed, because Christ went to see him on that first day, that Christ was alive. Then others may say, well, I'm a bit slow on the uptake. There's hope for me too. If Peter, who did so much, so well, and so wisely in the end, could be collected like that, there's hope for me. Fourthly, Christ appeared personally to Peter, as we said, on that first day, you see in 1 Corinthians 15. And this showed that the Lord, having told Peter to strengthen the brethren, when he had returned from his unspiritual saga, the Lord knew precisely what Peter needed. The command is accompanied by the equipment, be it spiritual or moral or material. The Lord visited Peter on that day. He came to him in a one-to-one interview, it appears. He gave him what he needed. Peter tended to be blunt to get to the point. Well, the point was Christ, and so Christ came to Peter. Here it is. The Spirit of God gives sovereignly as he will, as you see in 1 Corinthians 12. I might note in passing that those people who go rushing around, give me the gift, give me this, give me time, give me this. It's so undignified, unreverential. The Bible says God sovereignly gives gifts as he will. The mistake of imagining that you get gifts as you will is to substitute yourself for God. That is a lot of the problem in this sensationalistic Pentecostalism, which frequently spoils any good that they might be doing. God gives gifts as he will. And if he moves from heaven to give someone a call, he'll give whatever gifts are needed. Of course you need gifts, but not special flower things sent with Christmas paper all wrapping around them and with little tinkle bells. You need what it takes to get the job done. Very, very simple. No need for this flamboyant sensationalism. But you do need them. And you should ask the Lord to grant you, just as he granted Peter the gift of the apostle, to grant whatever we need to get the job done. Fifthly, Peter, at one stage, when they had to wait, after Christ was gone, before Pentecost, they'd been told to wait, and the Spirit would be sent upon them while they were waiting. So Peter said, let's go fishing. A sort of reversion to type. After all, he was a fisherman. And so in that waiting period before Pentecost, which Christ had commanded them to attend to, the Lord gave, as before, his word about where to find the fish. They went off fishing, they got nothing, and there's this person who says, there, over there. And Peter, oh, he said, that's what the Lord did before. He told us where the fish were when we'd caught nothing, and he's doing it. That's the Lord. This strengthens the brethren, because we see that Peter, slow on the uptake at times as he might be, when it came to dealing with the Lord that he now knew very definitely in his resurrected reality, at once rushed, got into the water, surged to the shore, where Christ had a fire going so they could eat breakfast, and was preparing the fish which had just caught very shortly afterwards for them. So we see that Peter, well, it was hard to wait. It's often hard to wait for this or that or the other to happen. But you've got to be patient. When the opportunity came, he grabbed it. He didn't say, oh, well, I've been waiting a long time. The Lord doesn't seem to do much for me. Oh, well. And an opportunity comes along to him. What was that? Oh, what? I missed my opportunity. No. Waiting and doing whatever seemed appropriate, he was quick on the uptake for the spiritual duty. We must always have our priorities right for such things. Sixthly, Peter was used to bring miracles of mercy, as seen in Acts 9, that very chapter where we learn of Paul's conversion. In Lydda, Peter healed a man 8 years bedridden, paralyzed. At Joppa, he raised someone from the dead, Tabitha, a model of good works, whose mourners were so distressed at her departure. Others had miracles of healing too, but there was a distinctive touch. If you look, for example, at Acts 5:16, read this. Well, we'll start with 15. So they brought the sick into the beds and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. I left out a three-letter word. And they were all healed. The apostolic gift was very abundant. But what he had to do, he was unable to do. The labourer is worthy not only of his hire, but of his fire, which comes from the Lord. Seventhly, Peter, though surrounded by 16 soldiers and chained to soldiers, when put by that fox Herod, as it seems to be, was the way he was looked at, into prison, at a time when James had been not only imprisoned but killed, as Herod sought to get on the good side of the people, whose priests had killed Christ, Peter being put in prison with 16 men to keep him quiet, and being chained, was loosened. Get your clothes. The door's open. They go out. Peter can hardly believe it. He says, a man in a dream. And then when he's out, he realizes what's happened. If therefore you are surrounded by 16 impossibilities and chained to them, don't forget God, his own ways, has his own ways of dealing with any individual person to provide what is needed, even if it is obviously impossible. With God, nothing shall be called impossible. And Peter illustrated that. Now the Lord could have let Peter die. He let James die. Some die and suffer to show the love of Christ and to bring it real to our generation. Some are delivered to show the power of God and to incite others in our generation to use it. Thus Peter inspired. Eighthly, Peter did something very different from all this. One time it seemed he was eating happily away with the Gentiles, and the Jewish customs of being exclusivistic in their fellowship were broken. Peter had realized the Gentiles are in. He'd had his vision. He's gone to a Roman soldier, and he'd preached the gospel. He'd been led by a vision, and the Roman soldier had been converted. A lot of people seemed to be converted. The Spirit was poured out. This marvelous movement to the Gentiles. Peter had been like a door. He'd opened the way to the Gentiles. And he'd received this freedom with the Gentiles. Things were new. You can embrace people outside Jewry. Peter was leading in this feature. He'd had this vision. He'd had this freedom, this liberty of spirit. But when some people came from Jerusalem, when James came from Jerusalem, that place where the temple was, that place where the traditions had been so firm, that conservative place, Jerusalem, when James came, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles, just eating with the Jews so there'd be no trouble. Now, Peter might have thought, listen, there might be an upset. He might have been trying to be prudent. He might have said, well, if I go on eating with the Gentiles, who knows, there's going to be some upset. They may not have got used to things. I'll just eat with the... But Paul came along and said, no, Peter, do you realize what you're doing? By acting in this way, you're making it look as if the Gentiles don't have the freedom that they actually have. Your example might mislead. You mustn't do this. Now, Peter could have said, listen, Paul, if it weren't for me, you'd be nothing down there, right? You could imagine, because he had been very accepting of Paul. In fact, another door that Peter opened was this. In 2 Peter 3:16, another of the amazing number of 3:16s in the Bible, which are highly significant, Peter opens the door to Paul. Paul, by the Lord's Spirit, wrote most of the New Testament. And Peter said, of Paul's letters, that there are in them some things deep and difficult to understand, which shallow people might turn amiss. But he said something about Paul's writings and the other scriptures. That meant Peter was calling Paul's epistles scripture. And the scriptures at that time were the Old Testament. Peter put Paul's apostolic writings at the level of the Bible. And I repeat, Paul wrote through the Lord's inspiration most of the New Testament. Peter strengthened the church by shooing them on to receiving Paul's epistles, even though, admittedly, they contain some deep things. Sometimes Christians are expected to exercise the mind and not say, it is too hard, this is new. Grow in grace and knowledge. If that takes work, so what? Were we made so that we can't? So Peter took this rebuke. You are doing this. Do you realize what that means? Says Peter to Paul. Says Paul to Peter. So Peter could have resented it. He could have had a lingering bitterness. He could have said, he could have spoken to me privately. There was no need for that. Boy, this fellow gets me. Paul. This great Paul. This scholar. Oh, he has no sense. Oh, there could have been such an upset and a struggle and a viciousness and a lingering bitterness waiting, as the politicians sometimes do. How can I get even? Now's my chance. I'll fix him. Oh, he did that to me. He'll learn not to. Nothing of the sort. There's no record of a retort by Peter at all. He took it on the chin and went on. He was good at taking it. Being forbearing with other Christians is part of the show. Not reacting bitterly, hastily, foolishly, unnecessarily, as though we were here to whip each other. If we're going to bite each other, says Paul, be careful you don't devour each other. Take it easy, as the Americans might say. Take it easy. Ninthly, in this, Peter strengthened the church. For instead of dissension, there could have been parties, the Paul party and the Peter party, as easy as winking. That's so very different. Paul was brilliant. His mind and his messages came in vast quantities. You can have words, scores of words in one sentence. And Peter was blunt, to the point. Get to the essence, get it done. Together, marvellous. Fighting a calamity. But it didn't happen. So instead of these two splitting the church, they show the magnificent capacity of grace to weld different things together like wheels and engines. They're not at all alike, but they go beautifully together. So that in that way he also strengthened. So Paul opened the door to Paul. I'm sorry, Peter opened the door to Paul. Peter opened the door to the Gentiles, but he also opened the door to the Samaritans. So this gives us our next strengthening. Philip had gone down to Samaria. Do you remember that Samaria was the place which used to be part of Israel? They'd gone astray, had a calf to worship, and after refusing the corrections of the Lord for a few hundred years, they lost their land, were kicked out, permanent exiles, other people were brought in, and the Samaritans were sitting in the Jews' old land, but they're a different people. There wasn't a great deal of love lost between the Jewish people then and the Samaritans. But somehow, Peter went to Samaria, he preached, and even though he was a Jew, they listened. They believed Philip. Then Peter and John came down, laid hands on them, and it seemed a very significant thing happened. Instead of the people just, I believe what you say, Philip, you're quite right. I believe this is absolutely correct. Instead of merely giving a mental assent, the stage came when, through the presence of Peter and John, and their prayerful waiting upon the Lord, there was a spiritual outpouring which changed their hearts so that what had been an opinion became a commitment of faith, leading into the realization within Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Peter was used with John on this occasion in bringing the movement, the transition from having an opinion, you can change your opinions, to having a faith, not in a man or a preacher or a church, but in Christ, changing the heart and allowing one to meet with the Lord and to walk with him, just as Peter met with the Lord after the resurrection, this now by the Spirit, since the Lord has now returned. And all these things furthermore, Peter did not elevate himself in a crucial meeting in Jerusalem about a deep doctrinal issue. Who was the chairman? James was the chairman. There was no priority to Peter. Peter gave a report. James was the chairman. There was nothing papal about this pitiful Peter. Nothing imperious, nothing imperial at all. When he gave an answer to what he could have regarded as provocative, "What, did you go and do this with the Gentiles?" Peter gave an orderly report. He took them step by step through what had happened and let them see for themselves that God had done it. He didn't bluster. He didn't use pompous words. He didn't rely on a position or place. If there was anything further from Rome, I personally don't know how it could be reached. He was unassuming. We all like that in other people. I don't suppose there's a single one of us who doesn't like it in other people, so long as they get their job done properly. To serve, he'd been called. And as to being an outstanding brave, he'd learnt the folly of self-assertion and the wisdom of using the power of God in God's way. Not only that, if you look at 1 Peter 5, you find the way Peter talks in helping us to be strengthened by a proper approach to the team, to ourselves, and to the Lord. In 1 Peter 5, Peter gives some advice. And he doesn't give it pompously. He puts himself in the picture with all the rest. Very unlike the papacy, which likes to invent a Peter that isn't there and then take the arrogance he didn't have for themselves without the slightest warrant. Listen to Peter speaking in 1 Peter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort." I who am a fellow elder. Does he say, "I am between God and man," as one of the popes did? They say, "Well, I'm a bishop. Now, speaking as a bishop, let's get this thing clear. I want to tell you a few things." No. He said, "As a fellow elder." Well, elders, you have to have at least two to a church. They're not especially significant. And he wasn't, "I as a primary elder," as a fellow elder. I have yet to hear the Pope saying, "I, as a fellow elder, think thousands of other elders that," no, "I am the one." Peter wasn't like that. "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords, not as popes, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock," says the fellow elder. "And when Christ the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." There's Peter in word strengthening the church, forever abhorring anything the least bit like the authoritarian, self-promoting papacy of Romanism, which has been an affliction to the church for over 1,000 years. So we've been looking at the ways in which Peter strengthened the church. We now come, secondly, to exclusion notices. And they are from just what we've read. Peter is saying, in doing your work, do it willingly. Don't say, oh, well, I've got to go through this drudgery. You sometimes read in novels of clergymen, say in England, who no longer believe it. It's the only profession they've got, and they go on with it. Explains a lot. Not that I'm suggesting that's a specialty of England, but you see these things written, and of course it was more, the easier to perceive, when in England the national church was nationally instituted. It was the national church. So do it willingly, not by compulsion, not with an eye to gain, not as lords over those entrusted to you, but do it as examples to the flock. If you're going to lord it over them, in that case, they'd have to lord it over you. Do it as examples on the contrary. One is your master, says Christ in Matthew 23, 8 to 10. One is your teacher. One is your father. You all. A-L-L. You all. Can we take the Southern American? Well, what are you all doing? You all. Our brethren. How many masters? One. How many teachers? One. How many fathers? One. What about thousands of priests called Father? Each one in flat contradiction of Christ. The distorted Peter of Rome can help no one. The actual Peter is other. And besides which, he would tell you to look to the Lord. This is a creation of the flesh, a quasi-Peter. So we can have, to use notation, PH, the little H on top, and PR. The Peter of history and the Peter of Rome. PH, PR. The one I believe in is PH. I'm not interested in the other. Peter of history and of the Bible strengthened the brethren by knowing his place. Each of us has to know his place. It doesn't matter what you do. Be in your place. How did the British Navy become strong? Because everybody knew his place. It's not very awful to be in your place if it's what you've been called for. Which brings us back to the fact it's much easier to be in your place if God gave it to you in the first place. Which teaches us all to wait upon God, find what we're supposed to be doing and get on with it. Rome didn't learn that lesson. In Revelation 18, you see at what cost, for it will be burnt. The center at the religious level. The Lord is still in control. He doesn't cease to teach and where necessary to impeach. As Rome was impeached, as you see in Revelation 18. And to bless the simple abiding in himself by faith. Through the grace that brings growth. And finally, we have some inclusion notices. Let us therefore serve without the disagreeable nonsense about who is greater. Remember, not long after the Lord's Supper, here they were arguing about, we saw this last time, who was greater. We understood how it might have arisen, but it still happened. Let's have no disagreeable nonsense about who is greater. I mean, Christ has taught us about many that first shall be last. Imagine, there you are on the honor row. Well, John Smith, first class honours exhibition. But there was a mistake, and at the end, oh no, I'm sorry, you got 50.1%. There was an editorial error. Let there be no striving about who is greater. Some little widow with a mite might do more than somebody with 100 million. Christ rebuked the disciples not to have extravaganzas of self-elevation. Romanism is almost a direct play act of the exact opposite. Pope soaring with self-proclamatory agility into the very skies. And they're not the only ones. There are politicians, there are false prophets, all around there are scores, reams of that which is false. False visions, false hopes, false principles, false ways, false morals, false churches, fiascos. God has acted in strengthening the brethren in many ways. Remember how Paul said, there will come among you savage wolves, savage wolves. Do you sit back and allow them to show you the technique of mastication of lambs? I mean, with a wolf. I mean, really, would you let the thing in your home? Really? With that which departs from the Bible, would you let the thing in your church? Really? I suggest no, not really. And that those who are doing this very thing need to recognize that God gives, as we are told in Acts 5, the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. If you're on the job, you get the power to do it. It's very simple. It's not self-possession that we need, far less self-parade. Nor is it even sang froid, but a warm-hearted life of obedience in grace, resting in the Lord's salvation. Knowing that His righteousness is a gift to you, which you have to take. You have to say to Christ, you've got what it takes, you're perfect, I'll take your righteousness. And it's a gift to me. They take this from Christ's treasury. They're not spiritually bankrupt because Christ is the one, not a creditor, but the one who has given them an accredited gift. When you're given a gift, you're not relying on a creditor. You're free. And that is the freedom which Christ provides. And finally, I will give you this from Romans 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those also who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. That's an amazing statement. But if it hadn't been true, how would Christ have been sent? Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ was always the eternal expression of God. O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the way you sent Peter to strengthen the church, and the way you taught him to know his place, and for the illustrations of grace as he did what was for his place. Help us all to find our spiritual place, to do well what we are given to do, providing us with such gifts and power as necessary to get the job done. We ask thee that we may be helped to be in spiritual unity with all those who truly love thee and wish to adhere to your word. In heart, in spirit, that we may glorify you on earth while there is yet time before you come. For Jesus' sake.